This message, entitled The Cause of Belief, from Acts chapter 13, verse 48, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, our particular focus is on verse 48, where we have these words, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Well, brothers and sisters, the truth that I intend to preach this morning as I am able is the truth concerning the cause of belief. Where does belief come from? How do we, as men and as women and as children, what is the ultimate reason for belief in Jesus Christ? The truth I hope to focus on this morning is simply that: the cause of belief. And I want to do that this morning by approaching that topic from three different angles. My first angle in looking at this text will be to ask a question. There is a question that needs to be asked when we come to understand what Luke is writing here in the book of Acts. My second point this morning then will be to provide an answer to that question. And my third point will be, if the Spirit is willing, giving some practical application to this truth. And so, foregoing any other introduction, I want to begin this morning by asking a question. I've already noted that the verses that we read this morning and the verses that we have read happen in the broader context of what we call Paul's first missionary journey. You remember, Paul has recently entered into this story of the early church in the book of Acts. Saul, who was a Pharisee, Saul, who stood by to see Stephen stoned to death for his testimony to Jesus Christ, Saul, who on the road to Damascus was engulfed by the glory of Jesus Christ, being struck blind, Saul, who by the Lord's providence met with Ananias and became one who was sent forth to testify to Jesus, to witness to him and to preach the gospel. Saul, whom we now read at the beginning of chapter 13, is set apart by the laying on of hands, so that he and Barnabas can go together into Gentile nations, into those places that until this point in history had largely remained in spiritual darkness, and go there with the light of the gospel. That's the context of the words that we read of this verse 48 that we're focusing on this morning. These words happen within the context of Paul's first missionary journey. And you might say, as we've seen in previous weeks, that as Paul goes out, he has a single burden, doesn't he? And that single burden is to make the word of God known. That is the passion and the zeal of Paul. Wherever he goes, with whomever he speaks, at whatever opportunity he is given, the burden of Paul's heart is to make known the riches of God as they are revealed in his word. And indeed, that's not only the great burden of Paul, that's the great burden of every missionary. And that's because it is the burden of the church of Jesus Christ to make known God's word. But it's interesting to see, and it's a point that I've made several times as we've been going through the book of Acts, and I would call your attention to it again this morning. It is interesting to see that as the word of God is made known, As the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, there is a divided response among the people. You really can't turn the pages of the book of Acts from the earliest chapters as we continue to work our way through, and we will come to the end of the book of Acts. You can hardly turn the page of the book of Acts and not see this profound truth that wherever Jesus is made known, wherever the word is preached, there is almost always and inevitably a divided response. And that is, again, something that we see here in the ministry of Paul. For instance, if you look at verse 44, which we opened with this morning, we read, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord." But then what are we told in verse 45? "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." They come against the word of God. They come against the word that Paul is speaking, and they seek to contradict it. And to add more to their guilt and more to their sin, we read in verse 46, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life.'" Here is one of the responses to the word of God. Here we see in the Jews the very embodiment of an unbelieving heart as these people seek to contradict the truth of God's word. As Paul says, and he says it very boldly because it's not an easy thing to say, but they thrust the word of God aside. And in verse 50, we read even more that the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. All of that, simply because Paul was bringing to their minds and their hearts the word of God. But standing in stark contrast to that response is another response. And we see it in verse 48. And it's the response of the Gentiles. "And when the Gentiles heard this," Luke writes in verse 48, "they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, I want you to know this morning how important this is to know. That at the end of the day, ultimately, there are only two responses to the word of God. There are only two responses that can be given to the word of God. Children, I want you to hear that. Young people, I want you to hear that. There are only two responses ultimately that can be given to the word of God. The one is to reject it and to thrust it aside in unbelief. And the only other response ultimately that there can be to the word of God is to hear it and to rejoice in it and to glory in it as the truth of God. And brothers and sisters, the more that that reality is worked into our hearts, the more that we come to terms with this very fact that is presented everywhere in Scripture, that there are ultimately only two ways of hearing the word of God, it will dramatically affect the way we read our Bibles. Every time we open our scriptures to read the words that God has given us, we will only respond in one of two ways. Every single time we hear the Word of God read in public worship or sung in public worship, we will only respond to it in one of two ways. Every time we hear the preaching of God's Word, there is only one of two ways that you can respond to that. And that is what we see here. We see this divided response. But the question that confronts us, and the question that we must ask, is very simple. It's a three-letter word, and it's the word why. Why? Why do some people believe the Word of God? When they hear it, when they read it, why do some people believe the gospel of Jesus Christ while others do not? What accounts for that difference? Why do some believe while others do not? I remember very clearly the first time that question really rattled my mind and heart. I was a freshman in college. We were nearing the end of our academic year. It was May of that year. I was sitting in the dining hall with some of my friends, and my brother came in to interrupt my dinner, and he said, "Kyle, I've got to talk to you." And he pulled me aside and he shared with me that he had just gotten off the phone with my mom and dad, and he had received news that a young man whom I had grown up with, a young man whom I had gone to school with, a young man who was more or less a part of the youth group that I grew up in, had died unexpectedly in his sleep at the age of 21. Out of the blue, he didn't wake up one morning. And my brother came to me and he wanted me to know that because these were family friends. And I chose, though finals were coming up, I thought, well, it would be good for me to be able to go home, to support the family, to go to the funeral of this young man that I knew. And as I was at the funeral, I happened to run into another person who was one of my high school classmates, who in my sophomore, junior, senior year of high school had actually become one of my best friends, but we hadn't communicated much in the year of our freshman year in college. And he was at the funeral too, and we began to strike up a conversation. You know, the Bible tells us that it is better to enter into the house of mourning than it is to enter into the house of feasting. Because when you enter the house of mourning, Ecclesiastes tell us, there we all discern our own ends, and the wise lay it to heart. And my high school classmate and I, as we were talking, certain things, you might say, were laid to the heart. And our conversation turned, and I don't remember how it happened, but our conversation turned to the things of God. They turned to Jesus Christ and to the gospel and to saving faith. And I still remember so vividly my friend, who was an avowed atheist, looked at me and he said, "Kyle, why do you believe and I don't? What's the big difference between you and me? What accounts for the reason that you believe these things that you tell me of and I don't?" And there was a part of me that wanted, in response to why he didn't believe, but I lacked the boldness of Paul, to say, "It's because you've thrust it aside and you refuse to believe that which shines so brightly and evidently." But what really haunted me, and what really haunted me for a long time after, was not so much why did he not believe, but the question that kept me awake was, why did I believe? That's a loaded question. But brothers and sisters, it is a profound question. And it haunted me for a long time. Why do I believe? Was it because I'd been born and raised in a Christian home? Well, that couldn't be the ultimate reason. You and I both know people who have been raised in phenomenal Christian homes, who have grown up to reject the truth of Jesus Christ. Was the answer because I was better than my friend? That I was more moral than him? Well, I can assure you that I wasn't. That this friend of mine, atheistic as he was one of, in human terms, the best people I'd ever met. He was kind, he was generous, he was thoughtful. It wasn't because I was better. Was it because I was smarter than he was? Is that the reason why I believed and he did not? I can assure you that wasn't the reason. Was it simply because I had had more opportunities to believe the gospel than he had had? Well, no, that wasn't true at all either, because this young man was one of my best friends, sophomore, junior, senior year in high school, and he'd often come to youth group and to youth retreats with me, and he had had the opportunity. He had heard the gospel. He had heard of Jesus Christ. And so the question confronted me, and it's the question that confronts us in these verses this morning: why do some believe? What's the reason that can be given? What reason, what ultimate reason is there that I or that you should believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and others don't? That's the question. In the second place, then, let me give an answer. If that's the question, as we see this divided response to the Word of God, some turning in unbelief, some turning in belief, so why is it that some believe the Word of God? What's the answer? Well, it's very interesting that even as Luke records this for us, as Luke writes to us of the ministry of Paul and tells us of the success of the preaching of the gospel, it is interesting that Luke does not leave us in the dark, does he? Luke actually gives us an answer in these verses. Well, let's start with the Jews. Why did the Jews not believe? Well, Luke writes for us in verse 46, as he records the words of Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." Paul is saying, there's the reason you Jews have thrust it aside. The word there that he uses for thrust is a very emphatic word. It is a word that means, as many of you could probably conjure up in thinking about it, to use force to push away. It is to shove something away from you, and Paul is saying, that's what you have done with the word of God. You have thrust it aside. You have pushed it away from you, even used violent means to keep the word of God from your hearts. And I want you to know, I want you to see, brothers and sisters, from the word of God itself, that that's exactly what unbelief is. Sometimes we are so tempted to think that those who do not believe the things of God have great reasons for not believing the word of God. Oh, they're a scientific mind, or oh, they're a philosophical mind, or oh, they're so logical and they're so smart and they've got brilliant reasons for why they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is no good reason. All it is at the end of the day is a thrusting aside, a pushing away by violent force of those truths that are so obvious. And it really shows us the character of unbelief. It really shows us the nature of unbelief. That people are not helpless victims, but they have willingly and conscientiously and purposely thrust aside the Word of God. But if that's true of the Jews, then what of these Gentiles? Why did the Gentiles believe that word? Look with me at verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." I want you to hear that again. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There is a cause and effect relationship being established there. Luke does not say, "and all those who believed were appointed to eternal life." Luke actually says, "as many as were appointed to eternal life, they believed." He is telling us here of the cause and the effect. And I want you this morning to look very carefully at that word "appointed." I want you to fix your eyes on the page of the Bible where that is written in black ink on a white page. It is a significant word. That word there, "appointed," is a verb. And to bring you back perhaps to some of your grammar lessons from your early school years, it's a passive verb. And what that means is that this is not a verb, this is not an action that one is doing for themselves. It is a passive verb, it is something that is happening to them. And Luke says those who were appointed, not those who appointed themselves, but those as many as were appointed to eternal life, they believed. And that word "appointed" literally means to assign someone a place. That word "appointed" literally means to enroll on a list. That word "appointed" literally means to be written down as in a book. And in that one little word, Luke, you might say, is drawing from the riches of biblical imagery. Because we are told throughout the whole of the Bible something that is profoundly true. That God has, as it were, written a book, and he has placed the names of those that he has chosen upon them. In Exodus 32, verse 32, Moses makes reference to the book that you have written. In Psalm 69, verse 28, that psalm that we sang just before our preaching, the psalmist talks of the book of the living, of being enrolled among the righteous. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3, says, "everyone who has been reserved for life." Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus says, "rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul talks about the book of life. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, the Apostle John sees, quote, "the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." Luke is drawing on this biblical imagery because, brothers and sisters, that's what this word "appointed" means. to be recorded, to be written beforehand in a book, to be enrolled upon a list. And I want you to see and I want you to hear what Luke is saying. It is forceful, but it is so plain. Luke is saying, here is the ultimate reason for belief. Those who were appointed to eternal life believed. That is, brothers and sisters, the ultimate reason. That God has appointed some to eternal life. And those whom he has appointed through the ministry of the gospel come to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught something very similar to this in John chapter 10, verse 26. Jesus is preaching to the people. He's announcing the kingdom. He's giving them teaching. And there are those, just like in this passage, who refuse to hear him, who refuse to believe the words that were coming out of his mouth. And Jesus says in a very profound statement, John chapter 10, verse 26, I told you, and you do not believe. And he goes on to say this, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Jesus does not say, you don't believe, therefore, you are not my sheep. Jesus says, you are not my sheep, therefore, you do not believe. And that is what Luke is telling us here. In the ministry of Paul, that all those who were appointed to eternal life believe. Brothers and sisters, that is nothing less than that doctrine we commonly call predestination. That is nothing less than the biblical teaching that God is the one who saves. From first to last, the ultimate reason for salvation is the will of God. And brothers and sisters, that is the ultimate reason. This morning, if you come here with a believing heart, that is the ultimate reason you believe. There is no higher reason. The answer cannot ascend higher than that. That if you are saved and if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the ultimate reason for your belief is simply this, that God would have it so. That it is his purpose. That he is the one who has done this, as the psalmist says in Psalm 22, yes, it is he. The ultimate answer to that question that confronts us, why do I believe? Because God himself would have it so. And finally, this morning, I want to give some practical application. In one sense, it's not easy to escape the simplicity and the plainness with which Luke writes this. It is very, very, very difficult, require gymnastics that would probably make an Olympian blush, to evade the conclusion that Luke is saying here. Those who believe are those who are appointed by God to believe. He says it plainly, he says it simply, but brothers and sisters, I know as well as you know that that is not something that is always easy to come to terms with. There are those who very wrongly in a spirit that is completely opposed to anything called Christianity, love to use this truth as a battering ram, to bludgeon people with and to wound tender consciences and tender sheep. There are those who use this truth in that way. There are those who use this truth as if the only reason it's given to us in Scripture is so that I can go to Facebook and begin to argue with people who disagree with me. There are other people who are overtly offended by the truth that Luke is writing here. I remember as a junior in college, I was hoping to lead a campus Bible study through a campus ministry, and it came out that I was one of those who believed in this truth of predestination, and I was told by the leader, "You cannot be one of our Bible study leaders. You cannot believe that and be a part of our organization because what you believe is offensive." But I don't suspect this morning that most people here are using this truth as a battering ram, who are making it an argumentative point. The hope of my heart is that we are not offended by what the Word of God says here, even though for many of us, for most of us, it is probably an extremely difficult truth to come to terms with and to embrace. It is hard. Because if what Luke is writing here is true, and because it's the Word of God, it is true, then what it implies and what it means, brothers and sisters, is that there are those who are not appointed to eternal life. It means that there are those in our lives who are not appointed to eternal life, and so they never will believe. And for some of you, that means your spouse. For some of you, that means your parents. For some of you, that means your brothers or your sisters or your closest friends. It is not an easy truth. But here is where we see the submission of faith. Here's where we see the humble submission and a humble reliance upon God's word. To say, "God, I don't fully understand it. I don't fully get it. My finite mind cannot reason through all of this. But you have revealed it. And you are wise. And you are good. And you are just. And you are merciful. And so even this truth will be a manifestation of your wisdom and of your goodness and of your mercy and of your justice." A humble faith submits even to those things that are difficult to grasp. But let me give you a couple of very practical applications that come from what Luke says here. The first application is simply this: it gives us confidence in our ministry. You know, there are some people who would say, "Well, if God has appointed some to have eternal life and only those will believe and God will see it through, God will accomplish all of his purposes, what point is there then to ministry? What point then is there to evangelism? What point is there to sharing with all people without distinction the glory of Jesus Christ?" And I would only offset that objection by saying this: remember the context. This truth did not do anything to extinguish the evangelistic zeal of Paul. This truth did nothing to extinguish the evangelistic zeal and passion and fire and flame of the early church. Here Luke is writing of it, but he's writing it in the very context of gospel ministry. More than asking, "Well, what's the point of gospel ministry if God's already appointed all of this?" we ought to say, "There's the very reason for gospel ministry. There's the very confidence that we can have that when the gospel of Jesus Christ and the manifold glory of all of his perfections are preached according to the word of God, God will not lose one of his own. but through the very means of preaching, and through the very means of the ministry, and through the very means of evangelism and witness, God will have a people. A people whose names have been written since before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who has been slaughtered. Brothers and sisters, that is our confidence in our ministry as a church. The second practical application is this, that this ought to incite in our hearts the greatest degree of humility. What an arrogant thing it would be to pat ourselves on the back in reading a tremendous statement like this, to pat ourselves on the back and say, "Good job, Kyle. You're one of God's appointed." What arrogance. What folly. And this truth is never intended to stoke the flames of human pride, but it is meant to prostrate ourselves with our faces to the ground in absolute humility for the grace of God. That's really what this testifies to. Salvation by grace alone. That before I was born, before I had done good, before I had done bad, the Lord determined to save me. And rather than inspire boasting and arrogance, it ought to inspire the deepest sense of humility. One of my favorite hymns, one of my favorite devotional hymns that's ever been written, is a hymn by the name of "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place," the word "awful" being used in its older sense for awesome. How sweet and awesome is the place where Christ dwells. And one of the lines in that devotional piece, one of the lines asks this question that I think captures the spirit of what I'm trying to say here. The line goes like this: "Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make the wretched choice who would rather starve than come." This truth ought to bow us down in humility to say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 10, "I am what I am by the grace of God." The third practical application is for our assurance. For our assurance. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, gives us that verse that is known to many of us, where he says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." Paul is assuring Christians that the work of God's grace will have an effect in their lives, that it cannot but have an effect in their lives. And if God is the one who has begun that work, then God himself will see it to completion. And that's what we see here. If it is God who has appointed his own to eternal life, if it is God who gives them belief, then brothers and sisters, here is the highest note of our assurance in the faith. God will bring it to completion. That regardless of how my heart is tempted, regardless of the sins that I struggle with again and again, and all of my failures and all of my weaknesses, he who began a good work in you, not he may bring it to completion, not perhaps he'll bring it to completion, not we sure hope he brings it to completion, he will bring it to completion. If God began it, he will see to the end of it. The fourth application is this, and that is our joy. It is a sad reality that this truth that we are preaching this morning is often cause for heartache among so many people when the Bible tells us it is for our joy. In Luke chapter 10, We read that Jesus sends 72 out. He gives them power. He gives them authority. He gives them the right to go forth with the message of the kingdom. And in Luke chapter 10, they come back to him and they report to him, these 72 people, what it was that they witnessed and what it was that they did. And they said, "Jesus, even the spirits were subject to our words." And Jesus says this to them, "Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven." This is something that ought to inspire joy in our hearts. My name is written in heaven. My name is enlisted on that sacred roll of God's salvation. And in that I will rejoice. And finally this morning, the fifth practical application is simply this. It is worship. This is a truth that ought to lead us to worship God. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 writes of this. He writes of how God the Father has chosen us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. He goes on to write in Ephesians 1 how Christ has come to redeem us. And he goes on to write about how the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of glory. Ephesians chapter 1 contains one of the most extensive and treasure-filled truths of this teaching that we're looking at this morning. But do you know how Paul prefaces it all? Do you know how Paul begins? In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, he says, Blessed be the God of, and our Father who has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world. That word blessed is a word of worship. It is a word of awe-inspired worship that God himself should do this. That moved by nothing but his own good pleasure, God should have determined from eternity past to bring to glory certain people. And when Paul begins to deal with that and begins to wrestle with that, he has brought, you might say, through the very door of worship. He is brought to the very threshold of eternal praise. He is brought into the very epicenter of heaven's worship, which night and day and without ceasing, the worship of heaven is nothing less than this. As we are told in the Bible, salvation belongs to our God. And brothers and sisters, whatever challenges this truth presents, whatever obstacles to your mind and to your heart, oh, may they be swallowed up by a spirit of worship. To come to that threshold of glory and to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "All praise and all honor and all glory to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Salvation belongs to our God." Salvation belongs to our God. Let's pray.